If you'd like to open your Bibles at page 47, we're going to be reading tonight from Genesis 46. We'll start at verse 1 and read through to verse 7, and then we'll skip to verse 26 and read through to 47:12. Page 47, Genesis chapter 46, starting at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then if you want to look across to the bottom of the next column, we'll pick it up at verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents.
Hannah, thank you very much indeed. May I add my welcome to Ben's welcome. It's good to see you with us this evening. Over the half-term bank holiday, the Times published two articles advertising Christopher Hitchens' new book. Hitchens was once a famous journalist and academic in this country and is now working in the States. He is, from his own lips, a self-confessed lecherous drunk. His book is a vitriolic assault on the Christian faith and on all faith generally, apart from his own faith, the faith of the secular materialist. And from the excerpts of the book that are published in the article, the book itself is not hugely carefully argued. In fact, the Evening Standard published its own review of the book just last Monday under the title "Atheists Aren't So Sensible Either." And the columnist says this: "This kind of atheism is the mirror image of religious fundamentalism," which I thought was very striking. Hitchens's book is entitled "God Is Not Great," and it's one of a whole string of books and pieces of material that are being published and lauded by today's media. And I think the thing that depressed me most significantly was the fact that the Times should run, not just the Times, but any one of our broadsheets, should keep on running these simpering, sycophantic reviews of this fundamentalist atheism. Evenly lengthy excerpts of the book that are published in the review are full of unbacked ideological assumption that show very little grasp of the position that they're critiquing and a little desire to come to terms with some of the evidence for the Christian faith. And yet, the editors of our broadsheets keep on publishing this stuff. Now, that's not the only assault on the Christian faith that has come to my attention this week, in this last couple of weeks. I was at dinner earlier in the week to say farewell and thank you to the principal of Oak Hill College, Professor David Peterson, his wife, who came across to England 11 years ago and have done a phenomenal amount to build on the platform of what was Oak Hill and make it now into what is becoming one of the leading academic centres of theology in the world. This year they are training at Oak Hill 180 young men and women for Christian leadership, most of them under 30. And yet we heard on Wednesday evening of the hostility and the hatred towards this college that has come not only from the world, but actually most significantly from the Church of England bishops. Oak Hill is inspected every year. It's a kind of Ofsted, not every year, every two or three years actually. And the report from the inspections has come back without exception excellent and a star. And yet there is continued hostility. In fact, I was speaking to the Bishop of London the other day, which is not something I do very often, but I was, and he told me that there are still people in the House of Bishops who would like Oak Hill to be closed down. In spite of the fact that David Peterson is talking in terms of 200 students next year, 300 the year after, and within the decade, what about 1,000 he laid before us? Now, why do I say this? Well, I want us to see this evening that we can have absolute confidence that God will keep his promises through Jesus Christ, and that these promises will be kept in the midst of affliction for his people. That's the aim of this evening, the theme, rather, of this evening's passage. And my aim for us as a congregation is that we kind of nail in, if that's what you do, to key foundation, key pillars into our Christian psyche, so that we understand that God will keep his promises, that he will keep them through his chosen man, Jesus Christ, and that he will keep them in spite of inevitable affliction and despising of his people. Now, this, it seems to me, is enormously important. It has been a key part of the theme for us in the whole of this 11-week series in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, that God is faithful to his promises, and he will keep them in spite of his people's affliction. Why, it's some of you work in very hostile workplaces to the Christian gospel. I know you do. You talk to me about it. God keeps his promises in spite of and through his people's affliction. Some of you students will be going back to very hostile homes this summer where they disapprove of the decisions you've made for Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises, and he does so through and in spite of his people's affliction. And if God keeps his promises and continues in this country along the trajectory of the last 20 or so years in the growth of Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing Christians, mark you me, the world will wake up to what is going on before long. At the moment, they don't even realize it's happening. But when the world wakes up, there will be a punch-up. They will hate it. And then we will need to know. You will need to know. Hopefully I'll be dead by then. And you will then need to know that God keeps his promises to multiply his people in the midst of affliction. So three very important pillars to nail in and around which to build our Christian life. First, God keeps his promises. That's stressed at every point through our passage this evening and on to the end of the book of Genesis. We can see it in verses 1 to 4. Just turn back a page. Chapter 46, verses 1 to 4. Israel, that's another word for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was where Isaac took his family back in chapter 26. And Beersheba is a word play on the word promise or oath. And so Jacob takes his journey with all that he had and all his family back to the place where God made his promises to Jacob's father Isaac. And as he goes back there, God repeats his promise to Jacob. He spoke to Jacob, or Israel, in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So before going down to Egypt, Jacob heads off to the place of promise. He speaks to the God of his father, and the God of his father repeats the promise that he's given at least 10 times in the book of Genesis. I love it, Genesis, because the promise gets its for geographers. You know, those of us who read geography, like myself, one fact, one side. Don't forget your colouring in pens. We need to have the points made again and again and again and again, because it takes a while for the point to get home. And this promise has been made at least 10 times already, that God will provide a numerous people, will multiply the people, that they will be a blessing to all they come to, that God will bless them, and that he will give them the land of promise. And God repeats that promise to Jacob. He is faithful to his promises. But if the promise is restated in verses 1 to 4, the promise is being demonstrably kept in the rest of the chapter. So in chapter 47, verse 6, although they've been taken out of the land to which they go, they are blessed. God gives to them the best of the land. And then in verses 7 to 12, I wonder if you've noticed the extraordinary order of blessing in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 47. Just look at it. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And in case you're a geographer, verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Notice who blesses who. Did you get it? You see, here is Pharaoh. He is the key figure in the global superpower gathering of his day. When the G8 gathered in Pharaoh's day, it was G1. And you know how pathetic it is. All the other leaders are desperately squabbling around to try and get next to the big shot for the family photo at the end. Everybody would have wanted to sit next to... I once saw one of the... It wasn't Mr. Blair. Fortunately, he was away at the back. Somebody elbowing his way down the stairs to try and make sure he was at the front of that photo for their press photographs back home. But when it comes to Egypt, they are the global superpower. It's G1. And here is Jacob. He describes himself in verse 9. The days of the years of my sojourning and 130 years, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my father in the days of their sojourning. He is by now a total dodderer. He's hardly able to drag himself along on his zimmer. He has to be carried by his sons into Egypt. And as he dribbles down his unkempt beard and the spit settles on the remains of last week's soup, he pulls himself up and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. This is the God who keeps his promises. Already we begin to see it happening. God's chosen people proving to be a blessing to the nations among whom they are sent. But perhaps the place where God's faithfulness to keep his promises is most clearly seen is in verses 5 to 27, which I didn't ask Anna to read, because it is full of 70 Hebrew names. Turn back to page 47 and chapter 46. In fact, Anna said that she had practiced reading it out loud, wherever she practices her readings, before she was rung up and asked not to read that. And she said how encouraging it is. Because as you read through these names, you suddenly realize that God has kept his promises. Or God is in the process of keeping his promises. He promised to make Jacob into a great nation. He promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He promised Isaac that a multitude of nations would come from him. And here we have son after son after son after son after son. Verse 6. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought into Egypt. And we could have read on, couldn't we, to Reuben and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jahiel, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. And so we go on. I've just about lost my nerve at that point. If you're looking for a child's name, there's a great list for you. Just a few years back, we had a gathering of our family for my father's 80th birthday, and as at these occasions, we managed just about to pull off a family photo. 10 adults, 13 children. It was quite a feat of choreographical engineering, with the adults being told to keep quiet and sit still and so on. But imagine the family photograph for this family as they gather before they head off. 70 of them from the one man, Jacob. God keeps his promises. He has grown this family from one cheating, lying trickster into a multitude. They were rotten raw materials. Jacob swindled his brother, cheated his father, tricked his father-in-law. Reuben slept with his father's cleaning lady. Judah deliberately turned his back on God's people. And yet God has grown this tiny little family into a vast multitude. God keeps his promises. Nothing will stop him doing it. It will happen. You can't prevent him from doing it. God keeps his promises. And all 70 of them set out into Egypt. 70, the number of completion. That's the point. Now, we're going to apply this towards the end of our talk, but it's one of the things that the people who celebrate the Christopher Hitchens and Matthew Parrises and Richard Dawkins of this world, as they love to give them publicity and so on, is one of the things that they completely fail to see. It's almost as if their eyes are blinded, that God is keeping his promises to multiply his people. And that however much they might write, and however much they might rail against what God is doing, they cannot prevent God from doing it. Just think of China and the growth of the Christian church in China. You may not have heard of Gospel Home, our own little Chinese congregation here at St. Helens, and the work that is going on amongst the Chinese here in London. But did you know that the church in China was described between 5 and 10 years ago by the Time magazine correspondent as one of the modern wonders, or one of the wonders of the modern world? Such has been the growth as God has raised up his people and multiplied them. I have here a prayer letter from one of our mission partners. He's working in Southeast Asia. The country is almost totally Islamic. And yet, at the beginning of March, they had a meeting of believers, the biggest meeting to date, 1,100 men, women and children. God will keep his promises. You can't stop him. Did you know that in the 1920s, Bible-believing Christians in this country were described by one of the bishops who particularly disliked Bible-believing Christians as an army of illiterates generaled by octogenarians? And it was, though extraordinarily rude, there was some element of truth to it. It was almost wiped out, evangelicalism in this country in the 1920s. But God's word has come back into the church. And over the last 80 years, we have seen a steady, gradual growth to which the work going on in Oak Hill, which I referred to at the beginning, is part of a testimony. God will keep his promises, come what may. You can't stop him. And as you read those articles that come up week after week after week, you need to say to yourself, God keeps his promises. Secondly, he keeps his promises through the man he has chosen. Now, we've seen right from the start of this series that Joseph is the man whom God has chosen to save his family. The dream told us that right up front, and there was no secret. So as the narrative, this story, comes to its kind of crashing crescendo, it's hardly a surprise, is it, that we see Joseph as the hero in this last chapter and a half. In that sense, this incident, this chapter, has none of the building excitement and anticipation of "You could be Joseph." I was told just before, I missed it last night, that Lee is the man. I don't know if you knew that, but he was. Lee was elected to be the Joseph. But there's been no degree of kind of election in that sense, and the people's vote. It was Joseph from the word go. And now it all comes together. And whilst Jacob and his family are the subject of rescue, Joseph is the rescuing hero. Now, you can see that from chapter 46 and verse 28. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph, and Joseph showed the way before him into Goshen. You can see that from verses 31 to 34. It is Joseph who tells his father and brothers what to say. It is Joseph who acts as a go-between between the brothers and Pharaoh. And you can see it in chapter 47, verse 11. Then Joseph settled his fathers and brothers, and Joseph gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. And verse 12, Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food. So all through this chapter, it is Joseph who is being heralded as the rescuing hero. God keeps his promises to multiply his people. He does it through his chosen man. And I think that is most clearly seen in chapter 41, verse 42 and 43. I don't mean chapter 41, verse 42 and 43. I mean in chapter 46, at the top of the page, verse 29. But we need to know what went on in chapter 41, verse 42 and 43 to understand what's going on. So just look at verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, or Jacob, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to Jacob and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive." Now, we've already been told about Joseph's chariot back in chapter 41. Joseph was given in chapter 41, verse 42, Pharaoh's second chariot. He was given there Pharaoh's signet ring, that is the seal of authorization of the most powerful man in the world at the time. And Joseph was clothed there in the garments of royalty, fine linen, with a gold chain, riding in his second chariot. And as Joseph approached, the cry went out, "Bow down, bow down, here comes Joseph." So you can imagine, as Joseph approaches Jacob, Jacob had been longing for the meeting. Can you imagine? Joseph was his favorite son. He hasn't seen him for all these years. And Jacob had been desperate for this meeting. And in his elderly, cataract-ridden haze, he hears a sort of vague commotion, and then he looks through the haze and he can see something in the distance. And there on the horizon there is a cloud of dust and the flashing of precious metal and the thunder of hooves and the cry of, "Bow down, here comes Joseph." And then here is Joseph, who has, as it were, come back from the dead for Jacob. His son was dead, and now he is alive. And strikingly, Moses doesn't dwell on the tears of joy. That's where I would have the camera, isn't it? As he weeps and they embrace each other, you'd be playing the emotional harp strings. But what Moses, our author, does is he tells us what Jacob said to Joseph. "Now, let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Twice before, Jacob has talked about his death. On both occasions, he's talked in terms of utter hopelessness, going down to Sheol, the place of hopeless death. And now Jacob's whole attitude is transformed. And from here on in, as he speaks of his death, he speaks in terms of God's promise, of the land, of inheritance, of a future. And it is positive and upbeat. And I would want to argue, and Ben will add to this next week, that when Jacob meets Joseph, God's rescuer, his hope for the future, even though he's near to death, is completely rekindled. And from this point on, he approaches his death positively because he is met with God's rescuer, Joseph. God keeps his promise to his people through the man whom he has chosen. Joseph's rags of suffering have been exchanged for robes of royalty. Everywhere Joseph travels, knees bow to him. He brings blessing to his people. And as God's people see the man whom God has so obviously chosen, through whom to bring blessing, so their despair is turned to hope. Now, we'll have much more on that next week. But can you just begin to see, we've said over and again, haven't we, that Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, a foretaste of the way God operates in Jesus. That God keeps his promises to rescue his people, to multiply his people through the man he has promised. And it's a great evening for us to be thinking about that this evening. For as we come to the Lord's Supper and we are reminded of the death of Jesus Christ, so we will focus in on the man whom God has chosen to rescue his people. And all around the world today, yep, today, there will be people taking bread and drinking wine and remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and saying, "Yes, I have been rescued for eternity, God's new creation, through this mighty rescuer." Bowing the knee, if you like. People from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. God keeps his promise through the man whom he has chosen. One last point. I want us to see that God keeps his promise through the man who is chosen in the midst of affliction. Now, I think it's very easy to miss this point, I think it's only there very subtly in the text, but I want us to look at it because it is absolutely vital for us if we're to live the Christian life. Why is it that we have this promise restated in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 46? Jacob goes to God, meets him at Beersheba, and God restates his promise. I am God, the God of your father, verse 3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. God is about to take people, his people, out of the land and make them into a great nation away from the promised land. And as we turn the page and look at chapter 34 and the end, verse 34 at the end of chapter 46, you will see that the land in which God is going to make his people great is what? Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So that as they go into the promised land, they go with God's promise. Yes, he will make them great there. And by the time you get to Exodus, there are 603,000 of them. This little nation of 70 have grown into a vast multitude that cover the land wherever they go. But they have grown in Egypt, the place of affliction. And in this chapter, as they go into Egypt, it's as if we have a kind of an assurance, a certain promise from God. And you see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 47 that it's stressed that they are the servants of Pharaoh. And by the time you get to the beginning of Exodus, this people who go into the promised land, go out of the promised land and into Egypt as an abomination to the Egyptians, have become slaves who are afflicted, who are filled with bitter, hard service, and who are ruthlessly oppressed. And it's as if God is saying right up front in the whole experience, this is where you're going to go to be made into my people. So here then is the unmistakable theme. I think it's been the theme of our whole series. We've got 3 more weeks where we look at the sovereignty of God, but I want us to wrap up this evening with this key point. God will keep his promises. You can't stop him. However much you hate it, you may be here as a potential Christopher Hitchens. However much you detest it, God will keep his promises. You cannot stop him, however hard you try. Rail against him if you will, but you will fail absolutely. He will keep his promises through the man he's appointed, Jesus Christ. And however much you hate Jesus, that is the way God is keeping his promises around the world, as people after people after people bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But you Christian man or woman, he will do it in the midst of affliction. It is a vitally important lesson. And so as we close, I want you to think of the building behind me. Well, is it a building? I don't know whether we call it a building or not. You know the one they're pulling down? Have you seen it? I can't believe you've missed it. It's a 40-story building, and they've taken the bottom 20 stories out. And you know what you see as they take out the bottom 20 stories? You see the lift shaft, that rock-solid pillar that the whole thing is built around. Well, here are 3 kind of core themes around which we need to build our Christian life. That God keeps his promises. He does it through his man, Jesus Christ. And he will do it in the midst of affliction. And if we're clear on that, you see, we will be ready to stand in the midst of affliction. These words were written, you see, to God's people sometime on their journey from Egypt out into the promised land. What did they need to know? God keeps his promises. He does it through his chosen man. In the midst of affliction. What's the great temptation in the midst of affliction? You go to your office tomorrow and you find you are a despised minority. What is the great temptation when the only 5 people who are Christians in your office are not men and women of high and noble birth? They're not enormously successful and the rest of the office look down on the Christian group in your school. What is the great temptation? Well, it's to give up, not to stand. But the place God builds his people, the place God keeps his promises, is amongst the people who are afflicted and despised by the world. You'll be ready to stand with God's people. And you will be prepared to stick with God's people. And it struck me, you know, we have such a high turnover here at St. Helens. And many of you will be gone in 5 years' time. I'm sorry about that. We'll miss you greatly. But many of you will be gone. And you will have gone off, I don't know, to the Bahamas as a mission worker or whatever you will have gone to do. You will have gone out to the country or off on a church plant or something like that. What is it you need to know as you choose a church? And as you work out who you're going to stick close to, well, you'll be sticking with the afflicted people of God, the despised people of God. For that is the place where God chooses to build and multiply his people. He will keep his promises. You can't stop him. You need to know that. He does it through Jesus. But as you go to work tomorrow and find that you are one of the despised ones, be sure that is the normal experience for the Christian. Let's pray together. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish. Father, thank you for this reminder of the place where you build your people and multiply your people. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promise. And thank you as we look around this evening that we can see your faithfulness in calling people to your chosen rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us those who grasp this truth and don't veer away and want to distance ourselves from your people in spite of the world that despises. So write these truths, we pray, into our hearts. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, please fill our hearts afresh with gratitude and confidence in all that the Lord has done for your name's sake. Amen.